If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings. I'm going to be in chapter 21. And the person we are going to look at today is King Manasseh. Manasseh is 12 years old when he becomes king. He reigns for 55 years, which is the longest of any king in Judah. And even though his father Hezekiah was a good king and a righteous man, Manasseh does evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible never really gets into a whole lot of great detail about the evil that the kings did, but some of the things that he did was he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Remember, there seems to be this back and forth. It's almost like a tennis match between righteous kings and wicked kings in setting up the high places. The high places were any kind of a mountain or a hill area where the Israelites would set up an altar or something to pray and to worship. And maybe they would pray and worship to God. Maybe they would just pray and worship to whatever other gods there were around them. The kingdom was marked by whether or not the king would either tear those down or rebuild them. You know, it was one thing just to kind of let it go in your nation. You know, kind of turn a blind eye, say, well, that's going on, but I'm not going to deal with it. It's another thing to be the one who actively builds them. And it just kind of makes you wonder what the people must have felt and thought about all that was going on. I mean, you got one king, and he sets up the high places, and he says, let's go and worship Baal, and let's worship this, and let's worship that. Let's worship to Asherah. Then his son comes up and starts killing everybody who worshiped Baal and killing all the priests of Asherah and tearing down everything. Says, we're going to stick with the Lord. And then the very next thing you see is the next one is born and he becomes king and he says, let's worship Baal. You know what? At least they had the benefit that most of these kings reigned for longer than a couple of years. We kind of see this every 4 to 8 years, don't we? You elect one guy, he starts doing this stuff. You elect another guy, he is going off and doing this other stuff. It doesn't seem to ever matter, really, who you elect. But what we worship as a nation changes from one presidency to another presidency. From one Congress to another, the focuses, the agendas, they change. And that's what happens with these kings. And so Manasseh, he goes and he rebuilds everything his dad tore down. It's kind of a funny thing. When we were at our first church, we moved into the parsonage that they owned. There were no bushes out front. There were pecan trees and there was nothing in the back. And so we started planting bushes and building a garden in the back. You know, and we did it on our own expense. And as we're doing this, and as we said, people, you know, we really want to put some bushes in. They said, oh, yeah, do it. You know, we had a pastor just a little while ago had tons of bushes, and the last pastor that came in told us to rip them all out. And so I'm just sitting there, and I'm not a garden-type guy anyway. I suffer from hay fever and allergies, and so my idea of fun is not leaning over the ground in such a way that everything that comes out of my nose just drops so I don't have to bother cleaning my hands, blow my nose. I don't think that's fun. And there were roots that were left in there. And so as we're digging down, we had to get these roots out of the ground. And I just thought, what a picture of the church. Every time a new pastor comes in, he rips out whatever the last pastor did and has to replant. And here you got all these roots that are left in there. The last guy didn't rip them out enough. They're still under there, and you still got to deal with them. They're not doing you any good because the plant's not growing. And you got to get them out of the way so you can plant something new. And that became such a picture for me as a pastor about what was I doing in that church. Because I had a pretty good feeling we weren't going to be there for the rest of our lives. And I thought, you know, whatever I do here, I don't want the next guy who comes by to just rip it all out again. Not just the bushes. I really hope the bushes stayed too. But what was I building into that church as far as our beliefs in the Lord and what we studied and how we lived and how we served? I didn't want that to be ripped out. And so that kind of guided me in what I did. But It was so frustrating to be replanting what somebody else had planted, because the guy in between us had ripped it all out. Here Manasseh is, unfortunately, replanting high places that his father labored heavily to rip up. Not only that, he erected altars for Baal, and he made Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He had such an agenda, he was willing to worship anything but God. He went so far as to set up altars to all these foreign gods within the temple courtyard. Now, in the Holy of Holies, that was still where God was and all that, but the places where people could actually get to, the courtyard area inside the door where you could actually walk and worship, that's where he set up the altars so that all these false gods were in between the people and the one true God. Not only that, the Bible says that he made his sons walk through or pass through the fire, that he practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. That pass through the fire, as best as we can tell from, because it's very vague in its description, there was a god called Molech. And from what I understand and reading and picking up here and there, his idols that they created of him were probably like bronze or some other metal that were hollow. They're like a furnace. And his arms were outstretched like this and hands. And you would place your infant children in his hands. And they would sizzle to death, because there was a fire in his base that heated him up. And you offered your children to this god in the hopes for good crops, good future. You gave up your future in the hopes of obtaining some kind of a future from this god. You would make them pass through the fire. And so what we believe is saying here is that Manasseh actually took idol worship to the point where he sacrificed his own kids. Here in 2 Kings, it just says his son. And in 2 Chronicles, it says his sons, plural. So maybe just his first, maybe numerous ones, we don't know. But that was the man's callousness in his heart. That was his focus. He was so depraved, he was willing to sacrifice his own kids for his reign. And who knows, reigning for 55 years, longer than the other king, he probably thought this was a good thing to do. I'm so much happier without those kids. I always loved it at the end. One of my favorite movies is It's a Wonderful Life. And at the end, right before George Bailey goes over the edge, he's yelling and complaining about all these things with his wife. And he says, "You call this a happy family? Why do we have to have all these kids?" And my folks, got to understand, they had five kids themselves. They always kind of laugh at that line. And so I've kind of learned how to laugh at that line too. "You call this a happy family? Why do we have to have all these kids?" Manasseh got rid of them. Not all of them, but he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft. He went so far, the Bible says, that he actually surpassed the wickedness of the people that were in Canaan before the Israelites dispossessed them. God says that Manasseh was so bad, he was worse than the people that he said are so bad that the Israelites are going to take all their land. He's worse than the Amorites. He did such terrible things that God said, "This is enough." He sent his servants, the prophets, to him, and they did not listen. Manasseh instead, in verse 9, says that he seduced Israel to do more evil and more evil than all the nations. And so even Isaiah is sent and tells him, prophets come and talk to him. And God says through his prophets in verse 12, "Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Basically, the idea of there's nothing left. You can wipe your crumbs off, you can turn it upside down, you don't have to worry about making a mess. I'm going to clean it off. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. What God is saying is this has been going on for a long time. It's just gotten so big and so bad, I'm finally going to stop it. Evil seems to have that way. It lasts, and there's some good that fights against it, but it continues and it continues and it continues. God isn't just saying, you know, Manasseh is really bad, and because of Manasseh I'm going to do this. God says, no, the people have been doing this since they left Egypt. Manasseh is the ripe fruit of that attitude, and I'm going to judge them. In closing, in 2 Kings, we're told that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. It's believed that Isaiah the prophet was executed under Manasseh's rule. He killed the prophets that God sent to him. Not only that, it basically 2 Kings closes up and just says, yeah, you know, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and all his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. So as far as the book of 2 Kings lets us know, that's it for Manasseh's life. He became a king, he was wicked, he worshipped foreign gods. After a lot of wickedness, God said, I'm done with you all, I'm going to give you over to your enemies, and then Manasseh died. 2 Chronicles, remember a couple weeks ago I said that the different books bring out different things? 2 Chronicles gives us what Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Manasseh is the most wicked king Judah had. That is not the end. 2 Chronicles, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 33. Agrees with all the wickedness and evil that Manasseh did. And remember how 2 Kings told us that God was going to send the Assyrians who had taken over the northern kingdom of Israel at this time? They come, and because of Manasseh's misleading of Jerusalem and what he has done, verse 11 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles tells us, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze, and took him to Babylon. What they would do a lot of times with really important prisoners would be to put like fish hooks. They would put hooks through their noses. Now, you didn't obviously drag them around that way, but it was the idea of, you're a slave. We own you. It was humiliating. It would have been better to be killed in their minds a lot of times than to have this happen to them. The kings of Assyria, just like God said, I am going to abandon my remnant. And he had declared that there was always going to be a son of David on the throne. That there would always be for eternity a descendant of David. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But here, he allows Manasseh, and in fact it's God's judgment of Manasseh, that Manasseh is carried away by the Assyrians to Babylon. This is before the Babylonians kind of take over and start ruling. They bind him up and they take him. And then verse 12 tells us, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, meaning God, was moved by his, meaning Manasseh, entreaty, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. I really wish whoever was writing this had thought it might have, you know, had thought it would be important at least to let us know how this happened. How does a king who has been taken from his kingdom, who has been taken as a prisoner. How does he get sent back? What things does God do to bring him back? You notice, first, God was able to humble him through this process. How often have we seen the kings of Israel and kings of Judah when God sends them an enemy who attacks them, who distresses them, they just go further and further into the idols and don't come back to God. Manasseh, I would say, is probably the type of guy who had to get into such a deep pit, there was nowhere further to dig. I've often felt that way about when I finally was willing to accept Jesus as my Savior. It had to be at the bottom of a really deep pit where there was nowhere else to look but up. Most people don't need to do that, and it's preferable if you don't. Just letting you know, the earlier you accept Jesus, the better off, I believe. But some people, and it seems like Manasseh was this way, he would not be turned back by prophets. He would not be turned back by war even. He wasn't turned back to God until he was taken from his castle, taken from his throne, bound with bronze chains, had hooks put through his nose, and was carried, not really carried, made to walk all the way to Babylon. And it's there that he prays to God. For the first time, he prays to God. And he prays to him and humbles himself greatly before the God of his fathers. For the first time in his life, he acknowledges the Lord. And it goes beyond just verbal, hey, I realize you're there, or by golly, God, I got myself in a mess now. Would you get me out of it, please? He repents. He completely repents and humbles himself before the Lord. And when he prays to God, God is moved by his prayers. We are not told how, we are not told why, but it seems like God, out of his grace that we cannot measure, sends him back to Jerusalem. Sends him back and restores him to his throne. Probably not in the same capacity. He's probably more of a vassal state now. Chances are he might have been a vassal state prior to that. And I love verse 13 ends. Once he is brought again to Jerusalem to his kingdom, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The most wicked king in Judah suffers, which no king before him had, going to Babylon as a prisoner, is restored. Now he humbled himself to the Lord and the Lord heard him, and that all happened in Babylon. But it's not until he gets back to Jerusalem and he sees what has happened and he says, okay, no way any idol that I've been worshiping would ever have been able to do this. Only a true God could do this. And so instantly in verse 14, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He's saying, I don't want to get taken away again. He instantly sets about repairing his defenses and getting ready to repel any attack from the Assyrians. The man is not foolish. But not only that, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. He goes in and cleans up his mess. He had taken what was the temple of the Lord and he had brought all sorts of idols into it. And he sets about taking them out again. He says, we're not worshiping anything else other than the Lord now. And so he takes out all those idols and all those altars to the foreign gods. Not only that, he goes and takes away, and when it talks about the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the Temple Mount area. And he throws them outside the city. He gets rid of them completely. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. You imagine what this must have been like for the people? We don't know exactly what time this is happening in his reign. Not sure how much longer he lived after this. Maybe just a few years. Grown adults had lived their entire life under his rule. Maybe they had heard stories from their grandparents about what life was like under Hezekiah. He has led the nation astray. It's not just him, it's the entire nation has been worshiping this way. And he sets about restoring it and telling the people, we're going to start worshiping the God of Israel now. Unfortunately, the people still sacrifice in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. I think that's interesting. He quickly eradicated idol worship. He quickly got rid of any worship of foreign gods. The only problem was they still went to the high places. God said, you're only supposed to worship at the temple. They still went to all these other places. But at least they were worshiping God. They were still going about their own way, but they weren't completely following the foreign gods. Which tells me he was so strong in his conviction that we're only going to worship the Lord, that even though the people were still doing it in the wrong place, they weren't about to worship the wrong God under his reign. Which kind of tells me that there were some stiff penalties if you were caught worshiping foreign gods, which you were supposed to be stoned to death. Verse 18 and following concludes just as 2 Kings had. It's basically, you know, we know everything else is in some other place. This is all that he did, and he died. Just think about that life, though. The most wicked king has led the nation astray for years, generations. We don't know how long he was in Babylon. Guarantee it didn't happen in a year, probably. This stuff probably played out in the course of 5 to 10 years, maybe. But he humbles himself and he repents and he comes back to the Lord. The Lord restores him to his kingdom and he sets about cleaning house. And he does it to such a degree that there doesn't seem to be any worship of foreign gods at all. God is a gracious God. And it can often get to the point where we think the wicked will just continue to be wicked. That sometimes it feels like the wickedness is just too strong, too powerful. It's like the song, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. It feels like at times that wrong is too strong. That wickedness is too great to be defeated by good. And yet, in the wickedest king who endures the greatest rebuke, we see great redemption because of God's grace in his life. You can imagine that the remnant of people in Judah who still worship God thought and prayed maybe even for Manasseh's death. That they hoped for the time when they would be able to worship God again. I bet you they never in a million years imagined or even dared hope that Manasseh would be converted and changed in how he lived. Because quite frankly, we just don't expect things like that to happen. You know, we don't expect miracles. We expect humans to be humans. And here's Manasseh. Wicked king. But that's not the end of the story. Imagine all that he had to repent of. Making his son pass through the fire. Just the depths of his wickedness and the evil that was in his heart. And yet by the time he dies, by the time he goes to meet his maker, he has taken out all those idols out of the temple. He has destroyed any worship of foreign gods and says to the nation, we will worship God alone. There are still consequences for the way he reigned. There are still consequences You know, it's kind of like somebody who commits a great and terrible crime and then accepts Jesus Christ. Great, you're still going to pay your sentence here on earth. You know, I remember there was a woman a number of years ago, I think she had killed two people with an axe and became a Christian on death row. And there was a big movement to get her sentence commuted to life in prison. And a big reason of it was because, well, she's a Christian now. She's born again. And basically the answer the state gave was, great, we'll see her in heaven. But she's still paying for her crimes here on earth. And sometimes that happens. We get salvation and we can be set free from the eternal punishment that we incur. But there are still ramifications here on earth. There are still consequences for our actions. Manasseh was so wicked that God said, I'm going to send my nation into captivity. This is it. He repented, but just a few more kings down the road, they're going to be in captivity. The thing I keep on getting from Manasseh's life is just the grace of God. How we can think something's over, it's done. God keeps on bringing it back. I also can't help but kind of allegorize him bringing in all those foreign gods in the temple. And if we as the church or the body is the temple of God, and sometimes we can allow other things to get in the way of worshiping the one true God. God punished Manasseh and God rebuked him and God took him into slavery somewhere else so that he could finally see God. And when he went back, he set about taking those idols out of there. He cleaned up his mess. How often we are saved by grace? Yes. We do it from the power of the Lord? Yes. I mean, Manasseh couldn't have done anything if God hadn't sent him back. Give him the authority to be king again. But within the authority and the abilities that God gives us, do we clean up the house from the things that we put in it that get between us and the Lord? You got to give Manasseh credit. He set about getting rid of them. He didn't just say, well, I'm saved and I'm back and I'm going to keep things the status quo and be happy. He didn't care what the people said. He didn't care what their attitude was. He was getting rid of the idols. It seems like in the fervency of his wickedness, he ran away from God, and yet when God restored him, that same fervency guided him in following the Lord. Pray it'd be the same for us. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. I don't think any of us is quite as wicked or were ever quite as wicked as Manasseh was. But we know the conditions of our hearts. We know what we have struggled with, what we have done. We thank you, Lord, that you have humbled us. We thank you that we have been willing to humble ourselves in those circumstances to seek you out, to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that as you restore us and as you have restored us, that we would not just accept it and try to coast through life, but with the same energy and vigor that we strove after the things of the flesh and wickedness, we pray, Lord, that we would follow after you to seek to right those things that we have done that were wrong. If we have led others astray, that we would set them right again. That we would desire and tell and proclaim, we will serve no one else We will serve nothing else but the one true God. We thank you, Lord, that you brought about this change in Manasseh. We pray, Lord, we believe in you today for miracles in people's lives. Loved ones that we know that seem to be chasing after wickedness. Friends that we have that deny and reject you. We pray, Father, that we would see miracles in their lives today as they decide to follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.